If you've got a Bible, take it, turn to Romans 9, and we're looking at verse 14 to 18 today. And the title this morning is?
Life isn't fair.
What's that?
Life isn't fair.
Life isn't fair. You know what? I agree with you. I'm a middle child, and as a middle child, I would always get hand-me-downs from my older brother, but my brother under me was 8 years after me, so by the time things came around, he got new stuff too. So my older brother got the new stuff, I got the hand-me-downs, and my younger brother got the new stuff. Life just isn't fair. And I would whine and mope and groan all through my adolescence. I wanted fairness, balance, equality. And I always thought life just wasn't fair. But you know what? The Bible tells us that God is perfectly holy. God is perfectly just. God is perfectly righteous. And God is perfectly merciful. And everything he does is perfect. And wherever he's placed you, in a family, in a place in life, in a time, in an era in life, it was his perfect plan. And when you compare that to other people, it may not seem fair. But God's will is perfect. Do you really want God to be fair? Do you really want to get what you deserve? If we get what we deserve, we'd all be destined for hell, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what my favorite verse in Scripture is, what was just prayed now by Stuart in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 21. What does it say?
For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Life may not be fair, but God, in his great mercy and grace, and God in his justice, put my sin and your sin on Jesus Christ and punished him so that we could be saved. Do you want God to be fair? And do you want to get what you deserve? Nope. Nope. I know when I ask some people, how are you? And they say, I'm better than I deserve. Folks, if we're in this church today, we're much, much better than we deserve. In Romans chapter 9, we see the theme of God's sovereign election. And a lot of people, when they come to understand or hear this preached from what the Bible actually says, not just from man's interpretation, but when it's preached from what the Bible actually says, the very first response is, well, that's not fair. Sovereign election is not fair. Paul anticipates this question or this objection or argument, and he says, let me tell you about this. And so we see Paul anticipating arguments or objections throughout the book of Romans, back in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because that's what some people will say. And his response in verse 2 is, by no means. It is an emphatic negative in the Greek. Absolutely not. And he goes on to explain how we are dead to sin and alive to God. Then in chapter 6 and verse 15, we see again, Paul anticipates this question or this argument. And he says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And again, he says, by no means. Absolutely not. And it explains to us, no, we are slaves, not slaves to sin any longer, but we are slaves to righteousness. Now as we get to chapter 9, Paul does exactly the same thing. He uses the same phrase. He anticipates, again, objections and arguments to the truth of the gospel. Why? Because time after time after time, as Paul has gone from synagogue to synagogue and place to place, whether to Jews or to Gentiles, he's heard these objections. Hold on a second. That's not fair. That's not right. Paul's just been talking about how most of the Jews have rejected the gospel, but they're supposed to be the sons of the promise. And so, hold on a minute. That's not fair. That's not right. So Paul comes in Romans chapter 9 now, and our verse today, verse 14, and says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And how does he respond? By no means. Absolutely not. You just then don't understand in our human futile minds the truth about who God is, God's holiness, God's justice, and the doctrine of election. When I was in seminary, we used to carpool We actually carpooled, but we had the church minivan, the 15-seater bus, and we'd pick up people from our church all the way to our seminary, kind of follow up all the way every morning going to seminary. And some guys were from our church and some were not in our church, but we all were going to the same seminary. And it was interesting because from the first years all the way to the fourth years, we'd drive up to the seminary and we'd have these theological debates and discussions all the way to and all the way from the seminary. And I remember one that really stood out to me was the doctrine of election. And I remember as a first year or second year student, I was hopping mad with one of our senior students because he was saying God's sovereign choice in election. And I despised those words coming out of his mouth. Why? Because I didn't understand God and I didn't understand his word. Because everything that senior student was saying was absolutely true. Everything I believed was my interpretation or manipulation of God's word because I needed to create God in my own mind and in my own image instead of allowing God to be God. And now in Romans 9, Paul is going to tell us this and he's going to anticipate people just like me back in seminary saying, hold on a minute, that's not fair. And so the theme in chapter 9 as he begins is, if God keeps his promise, then why did most of the Israelites reject Jesus? And so let's pick up from verse 1 and get our context as we get to today's verse, eventually in verse 14. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, I'm speaking the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul loved his people, his own people, and he longed for them to be saved. And he preached the gospel, and he preached the gospel. But most, as we are told throughout the scriptures, and we've seen throughout the scriptures, will always reject the truth of God. Verse 4, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They had tremendous advantages by being naturally born into a Jewish household and family, been exposed to all these things of God and all these promises and the temple and the worship and so on and so forth. It's particularly the words of the prophets, meaning the words from God. But yet, many still rejected the Messiah. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, Paul says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham, biologically, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise, say promise, the children of the promise that are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I'll return, and
Sarah,
you can say it, Sarah shall have a son. You see, Abraham had how many sons? 8 sons. He had Ishmael with Hagar. He had Isaac with Sarah. And he had 6 other sons with Keturah after Sarah had died. What does Paul say? The promise was about this time next year, Sarah shall have a son. You see, Abraham is the father of many nations, but it was through Sarah, Sarah's only son. You see, Abraham had 8 sons. But Sarah, the Bible says, whose womb was as good as dead. Abraham was able, even in his old age, to have children with Hagar. He was able, even after Sarah died, in his old age, to have children with Keturah. But Sarah was unable to have children. Her womb was as good as dead, the Bible says. And from this dead grave of a womb, came life, the only son of the promise. And what was that pointing towards? From the dead grave in Jerusalem, outside of the camp, well, now the cross outside of the camp, but a grave in Jerusalem comes life, Jesus Christ. And that was the promise. And so Paul says, Sarah shall have the son of the promise. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children. Rebekah was also barren. Rebekah also prayed, Lord, please, can I have children? And she conceived children by the one man, their father Isaac. The father, the son of the promise was Isaac. And though they were not yet born or had done anything, you should know this one off by heart, good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. What? The older shall serve the younger. It is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. God hates sin. God despises the wicked. And every single human being on the face of this planet has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in his mercy and grace, he has shown favor on some. And therefore, Jacob he loved, and Esau he continued to hate. The doctrine of election is prevalent all throughout Scripture. We see phrases like predestination, chosen, election, many, many times. But people struggle with it. Of course we struggle with it, because we, by nature, think that, well, that's not fair. But even Christians who believe in election, because they say the word predestination and election and chosen is used again and again in the Bible, we will believe election. But the most popular view of election by Christians is what's called prescient, the prescient view of election. And what that means is that God looks through the tunnel of time and he sees people choosing him. And then God says, well, I'll choose them. That's the most popular view in interpreting the doctrine of election. I believe that. I thought I came up with it myself. I remember as a young Christian, trying to work through this, I know what it is. I know what it is. We choose God. God in his foreknowledge sees us choosing him, and he chooses us back. I got it, and I'm going to go tell the world. I'm going to go tell John Calvin and everybody else what the truth of this matter is. Yet for hundreds of years, many people have believed that view. In fact, the majority of people believe that's the view. The problem is, that's not election. That problem is, that's not choosing. The problem is, that's not predestination. The problem is that everything Paul says in the rest of chapter 9 makes no sense and serves no purpose. I remember when I was growing up, a commercial on TV was for these, we have them here in the States, we call them Maria cookies by Goya. These little cookies that the babies can eat. And they're called Mari biscuits in South Africa. And they were advertising this. There was an old man, he had a bunch of little kids around at the table, and he'd say, one for you, one for me. One for you, and one for me. And one for you, and one for me. And one for you. And as he'd go, each of them would get a couple of cookies, and his stack got higher and higher. And these kids were trying to work out in their minds, hold on, he seems fair, but somehow he's getting more than we are. And you know, many people, when they understand the doctrine of election, they go, that's the problem. God's like that man. I know it's supposed to be fair because he's God, but he really sounds pretty selfish and self-centered and unfair and unjust, just like that old man. But friends, God doesn't have to share anything with us. God doesn't owe us anything. God is God. And when God shows his mercy and his grace to his elect, we should fall down and worship and adore him and praise him and say, Lord, what grace and what mercy. The Apostle Paul here emphatically asserts that we actually cannot locate the reason behind why God elects some and not. It is all within his will, but we will never understand his will on this side of eternity in election. Why he chooses those over the other. That's God's prerogative. And that's what Paul talks about in this passage. Let's look at verse 14 to 18.
What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.
so that he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills.
So we are saved by what? Starts with a G, and it's not God, although it is God, that's the answer, but by grace. We are saved by grace. But grace is not grace if we demand it. It is something that we receive as a gift. Grace is not grace if we instruct God how to use his grace, because it's God's grace. It's his prerogative. Look at verse 14 again. So here we see Paul anticipating the objection. That's unfair. That's unjust. What should God do? Leave it up to us? Again, if he leaves it up to human beings, not one person would choose God, because we've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. No one is good, not one. No one seeks after God, no, not one. Paul has told us this again and again in the beginning of Romans. And so we need his mercy and his grace. But we're going to tell God who he needs to save and how he needs to make his decisions. We are going to do that. Tell God of the universe. Folks, we watch a sports game, and the ref is biased towards our team, and we say, the ref is right. We know he's wrong, but we say he's right because we get the point. But when that same ref is now biased towards our team, what? The ref is wrong, even when he's right. We don't know how to make decisions because we are biased. We are so unfair ourselves, and we think we're going to tell God how he's supposed to do things as far as salvation is concerned. God is God. God is perfect. God is perfectly holy. God is perfectly just. And we all fall short of that perfection and that glory. We are not righteous, not one. Look at verse 14 and 15.
What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.
So this is a quote from the book of Exodus, chapter 33, verse 19. What's the context? Well, Moses is up on the mountain. What's happening at the bottom of the mountain? The golden calf. The Israelites are now worshiping God their own way through a golden calf. So God says, listen, Moses, I'm going to keep my promise, and I'm going to send these people and you guys all into the promised land, like I said. And I'm going to send an angel in front of you, and that angel is going to wipe out all those people, because my purpose is for the people of the land to be wiped out because of their sin and to bring my people into the land. That's what I'm going to do, but I'm not going to go with you. What does Moses say? God's working in the heart of Moses. He's creating in Moses a heart after his own heart. And so Moses says, no, Lord, we don't want to take one single step without you going with us. We cannot go without you. And after this discussion in the tent of meeting, Moses then turns to God and says, Lord, show me your glory. And look at what it says in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18 and following.
Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live.
Moses says to God, show me your glory. And watch how God responds and what God says. The question is, the whole thing is, Lord, show me your glory. And God says, shows him my goodness. My name is Yahweh. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, when he said, Lord, who should I say is sending me into Egypt? What is my name? I am who I am. Yahweh, this is a God who is. Nobody tells him what to do, instructs him what to do. He is God who is completely perfect in everything that he is. And then he says, my glory, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. This is the very essence of the glory of God. He is good. He is Yahweh, the God who is I am, the great I am. And he shows mercy on who he shows mercy, and compassion on who he shows compassion. The question was, show me your glory. Romans 23:23 says, we're all sinned and we've fallen short of what?
The
glory of God. Why do you think we can't understand his compassion and mercy? Because we've all sinned and fallen short of who God is and his glory. We don't understand God's glory. We don't understand the mystery of God's greatness and all of his glory. In our fallenness, we look at God and we say, no, God, you should do things this way because your glory is unfair. But God is glorious, perfectly glorious, and we all fall short of it. And therefore, we should come to the scriptures and say, no, this is how you've revealed yourself, for this is who you are. And Lord, I accept it because I accept you for who you are and not who I want you to be. He will determine who receives mercy. That's part of his glory. That's part of who he is. Verse 16, Romans 9.
So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy.
The New Living Translation puts it this way. I like how they put it for us to understand. It says, we can neither choose it, human by human will, or we can neither work for it, human exertion, for God's grace and election. We can't choose it. We can't work for it. It's not human will. It's not human exertion. It has nothing to do with our human strength or choice. We're told to come to Jesus. How do we come to Jesus? John chapter 6 and verse 37, what does it say?
All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away.
Look at the second part of that verse. Jesus says he will never ever refuse or cast away any eager sinner that comes to him for forgiveness. Never. He will never refuse a guilty sinner that comes and says, Lord, give me, please, can I have mercy? He will never refuse them. But what does the first part of that verse say? We can only come if God has elected us in the first place. For God is the one who gives us to Jesus, causes us to come. Now, on the outside, it looks, what we see, what we perceive is, he has a person making a choice to come to Jesus. But what does Jesus say? It's the Father. Unless the Father chooses, unless the Father draws them, no one can come to me, Jesus says. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9.
For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
So we see that faith is a gift from God. And God gives us a faith as a gift, faith as gift. As a gift, which causes us then to come to Jesus. We sing songs like, just as I am without one plea, O Lamb of God, what? I come. But why do I come? Because God has given me the faith to do so. I have decided to follow Jesus, right? But why have I decided to follow Jesus? Because God has given me faith to believe by his grace. It is not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. So no one can say, well, I did it. No, you didn't. God did it. Salvation, Paul says, is not by human will. It is not by human exertion, but of God who shows us mercy. You know, too often, though, when we read this passage, we focus on the Esau are hated part. The Esau are hated part. But again, like we said in the beginning, we are all wicked. We are all like Esau. We all deserve to be despised by God, for God hates sin. But in his mercy, Jacob I loved. By his compassion, Jacob I loved. Jacob of all people. Jacob the heel grabber. That's what his name means. This twisted guy who deceives his brother and his father, and even his father-in-law, who also deceived him. It was a twisted world. And he just said, well, tit for tat. You get that? You do that to me, I do that to you. He was a twisted heel grabber. And God takes him, and because of his mercy and his grace, I'm giving you a new name. Your name is no longer Jacob heel grabber. Your name is Israel. And God gives him a new name. God owes no one salvation. God didn't owe Esau or Jacob salvation, but by his mercy and his grace, he chose Jacob. Look at what R.C. Sproul says.
grace is owed, it is not grace. The very essence of grace is its voluntary character. God reserves to himself the sovereign, absolute right to give grace to some and withhold that grace from others. If we demand that God show grace, we misunderstand grace. Only when we are clear that grace is free can we know that we are wholly undeserving of salvation. And only then can we be truly thankful that the Lord has redeemed us.
To give mercy to some people and not to others is not unjust. Or is unjust if mercy was owed to us. But God doesn't owe us anything. Mercy cannot be demanded because God doesn't owe us mercy. If he owed us mercy, it would cease to be mercy. If he owed us mercy, it would be called wages. But we see when the Bible speaks about wages towards you and me or any other human being, it says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Mercy is not a wage, friends. Mercy is a gift from God. Every unrepented sinner gets exactly what they deserve, hell. Every repentant sinner does not get what they deserve, which is hell, but instead they get mercy, which God has worked into his divine justice by then pouring, still dealing with sin, but putting the wrath of God upon Jesus Christ and not upon the sinner. Look at what Ligonier.com says about this.
The elect get the grace they do not deserve, while the reprobate gets the justice they do deserve. If God decides to pardon one guilty person, that does not mean that those he does not pardon somehow become any less guilty.
Everyone is guilty. Everyone deserves hell. But Jesus Christ forgives those with God has mercy. God is righteous, perfectly so. God is just, perfectly so. And thinking that God is unfair means we are confused about who God is and his glory and his justice and his mercy. Verse 16 and 17 of chapter 9.
So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.
So as we come to this part of this passage now, we see Paul now using Pharaoh as another example. He's used Isaac as an example as the only son of the promise of Abraham. He's used Esau and Jacob as an example. And now he's using Pharaoh. And that's how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Again, all these illustrations serve absolutely no purpose if God looked through the channel of time and said, oh, no, they chose me, that's why I chose them. So of course that cannot be what it means. Because it means what it says. God sovereignly elects by his mercy. Exodus chapter 9. Let's look at that passage in Exodus.
For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself up against my people and will not let them go.
So this is the seventh plague that's about to come, the plague of hail. How many plagues were there? How many?
Ten
plagues, right? Here's the seventh plague, the plague of hail that's about to come unto Egypt. And God tells Pharaoh, this is the very reason you exist, Pharaoh, for such a time as this, Pharaoh. The very reason you are Pharaoh of Egypt is because of my divine will and choosing. You will serve my purpose, God says. In fact, any leader in any age, at any time, is in that position because God has raised them up, put them in that position for his glory and for his purpose and will. God raised up Pharaoh and all the pharaohs of Egypt God raised up the Assyrians and gave them power and gave power to Sennacherib as they were determined to take over the northern kingdom, raised up the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. They were gods. We just read that in Isaiah this week, how they are God's instrument to fulfill God's purpose. Then God raises up the Persians and Cyrus. As Cyrus then takes over from Babylon and then says, okay, the people can go back and rebuild in Jerusalem. God raises up the Romans. For what purpose? So that his son can die and Roman execution on a cruel cross. All these things is all part of God's will and God's sovereign purpose. Look at these. Look at Habakkuk and Zechariah.
I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. For I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves.
Pharaoh thought he was a free agent, that he lived by his own free choice. And actually, Pharaoh made a lot of choices, but within the realm of God's sovereignty and purpose and glory. For he was God's creation, he was God's agent, and by God's sovereign purpose, God worked to bring glory to his own name. Man's greatest goal, man's chiefest end is to do what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God. And God will be glorified through our praise and worship. And God will be glorified through the destruction of those who don't praise and worship him. Whatever happens, God shall be glorified. Because God's chief end is to bring glory to himself. And if he did not, he would be unjust. Because God is to bring glory to the most glorious one. That is only the right and just thing to do. And that is himself. And so Moses says to this great and awesome God, show me your glory. And he responds with, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is all part of who God is. This is all part of God's glory. Let's have a look at that episode in Exodus 34 when God actually shows Moses his glory.
Then the Lord came down in a cloud, stood there with him, and he called out his own name, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to a thousand generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generation.
So who is God? This is who God is. This is God in all his glory. He is compassion and shows compassion on all on whom he chooses and mercy on whom he chooses. But he is just. And if we reject that, we've rejected the God of the universe and the God of the Bible. Our final verse, verse 18, Romans chapter 9.
So then he has mercy on whoever he wills and hardens whoever he wills.
All right, so as we conclude here, we see Paul now talks again about the hardening of the heart and the mercy. Again, we see this reflection of Pharaoh. 10 plagues, and 10 times we see the scripture says in Exodus, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. 2 times it says Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Let's look at Exodus 7.
But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to me. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out.
Now again, some people can read this and say, not fair, not fair. What chance did Pharaoh have? God hardened his heart. That wasn't fair. Was Pharaoh a good guy and deserve something else? For 4 centuries, all the pharaohs of Egypt held God's people captive as slaves. For 4 centuries, they committed mass murder of God's people. We see even Moses himself wasn't meant to be born. Why? Because the Pharaoh at that stage said, kill all the male children. And they killed him in mass. This Pharaoh was no different. It says God hardened his heart. What was Pharaoh's natural heart inclination? It was a heart of stone. Bible tells us that only God can give us a heart of flesh and remove a heart of stone. In the parable of the sower, what do we see? We see a good soil. We see there's other soils in between that spring up and die. But then we see the pathway, which is the hard soil. The word comes and it bounces right off and it doesn't penetrate. How did that good soil become good? Only God could make it good. And so that it could have eternal life and understand and have faith and believe. But the natural heart is the pathway. The word of God comes and it bounces off. Now, what does this mean? It does not mean that God creates unbelief in Pharaoh, because Pharaoh already has a naturally hard heart. But this is what it does mean. Now, listen very carefully. In the beginning, when God said, "Let there be light," what happened? Why? Because God said so. And then he said, "Let there be an ocean. Let there be fish to fall in the ocean. Let there be land, dry land. Let there be livestock." What happened? There was. Why? Because God said so. And his word always accomplishes its purpose. When God said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," if God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart, what would have happened? Boom, he would have let God's people go, just like that. He has no choice. God of the universe, who speaks everything into existence by saying, "Let this happen," happens. That's who we're dealing with. That's who God is. But then we wouldn't understand the glory of God in this context. The Israelites would not have seen plague after plague after plague, how the angel passes over, or destruction passes over God's people and comes down on Egypt time after time after time after time. God was showing forth his glory. And so God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But again, when it says God hardens his heart, remember the natural default mode of Pharaoh's heart. God just didn't soften his heart. God made sure that it stayed where it was in default mode. Yet God did not turn Pharaoh's heart from pursuing wickedness. That's what happened. He didn't turn Pharaoh's heart from pursuing wickedness. He didn't give Pharaoh what he gives to every believer, and that is the gift of faith, to believe his word. Look what John MacArthur says about this.
Moses was a Jew, Pharaoh was a Gentile. Both were sinners. In fact, both were murderers. Both saw God's wondrous works. Moses was saved. Pharaoh was lost. God raised up Pharaoh that he might reveal his glory and power. He showed mercy on Moses that he might use him to show his glory and power. Moses received the mercy and compassion of God. Pharaoh was hardened. Both say something very important. God is holy and must punish sin. Pharaoh illustrates that. God is loving and longs to save sinners. Moses illustrates that. If everyone was saved, we wouldn't understand God's holiness. If everyone was lost, we wouldn't understand his love. And so, he gives mercy to whom he will give mercy. And whom he hardens, he hardens. And we understand his holiness, and we understand his love. Let us take God at his word and live in faith. Let us trust that God is too loving to be unnecessarily unkind, too wise to make a mistake, too just to be unfair, and too holy to tolerate sin. If we trust in this way, then we will not reason from our own minds back to God. In so doing, we will be saved from creating God in our own image.
Let me end with this illustration, one you've heard before, but it bears repeating because it's so good. In 1965, R.C. Sproul taught for the first time in a Bible college, and he had 250 students, and he gave them three papers, and each one was due at the end of the different month, 30th of September, the second one the 30th of October, and the last one the 30th of November. And when the 30th of September came by, 25 of those students did not have their paper in on time. And they said, "Oh, Prof, please give us mercy and grace. We had so much work to do, and we had this professor wanted this, and this wanted that, and we stayed up to all hours of the night. Please show us mercy." He said, "Okay, I'll give you a couple more days, but you got to get this in." "Oh, thank you so much." Well, comes the 30th of October, 50 students. "Oh, Prof, you know what? We didn't get our work done. Please forgive us. Show us some mercy, please. We didn't get it done on this date, so and so." He said, "Okay, I'll give you a couple more days." Man, they sang his praises. "Professor Sproul is the best professor in the world." Sang it all the way until the 30th of November. 30th of November comes, 100 students. "Hey, Prof, you know how it goes. You know, you win some, you lose some. We just didn't get it done." He said, "All right, guys. Anderson, got it done? No, sir. F. Johnson, you finished? No, sir. F." In unison, 100 kids in the class shout out, "That's not fair." He goes, "Oh, I'm sorry. Fair? You want justice? Well, Anderson, did you get last month's one in on time?" "No, sir." "All right. F for last month as well." "Who else wants justice?" Everyone in the class? Shut their mouths. Friends, life isn't fair. Life isn't fair. You know what wasn't fair? Is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to become a man and die on a cruel cross of Calvary, facing the wrath of God Almighty for your sin and my sin. That's not fair. But God is just, and God is filled with compassion and mercy, and that's what he did. God showed his glory. In Exodus 34, what he said to Moses, "This is who I am. I am Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. And I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations, and I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But I do not excuse the guilty." Exodus 34, 6-7. Friends, life isn't fair. But believe me, you don't want fair. Because if God was fair, we'd all be in hell. But instead, we don't want fair. We want mercy. We need mercy. We need grace. And it can only be found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for your compassion, your mercy, and your grace that you've shown us in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we will sing of this mercy all of our days. We will fall down and we will worship, Lord, that the God of the universe looked down on man. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. And Lord, you showed us mercy and grace on the cross. Praise your holy name, and we will sing of that mercy forever. And if there's anybody here today that is not familiar with that mercy and that grace, we pray that today will be your day of salvation. That today you will say, "Lord, I am a sinner and I repent of my sin. And I trust in your saving grace and sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Give me the faith to believe that, God, and be saved." We pray this in Jesus' name. And all of his people said, amen. Let's stand together and sing.